hear me all right? Wonderful. Well, if you could be turning in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And today we're going to talk a little bit about the desert and about living water. And we have a problem with the weather, actually, because I'm talking about desert and being parched and dry and needing to find water, but it's outside, it's grey and wet, and so you're going to have to imagine the idea of being in a desert. But I have a few photos to help you imagine. So while you're turning to the book of Exodus, I'm going to share with you a few pictures. Now, this is Egypt, and I don't know if you know Bronwyn and Charles, her disciples up in northwest London, and we both got a chance to go to Doug Jacoby's teacher's seminar in Egypt a year ago, and it was great to see the pyramids, to see the Sphinx, to see the great monuments of Egypt. It's a fun place to go on a holiday, especially as a disciple, as a Christian. But perhaps you've thought about what it would be like to go there, not as a tourist, but as a slave. One of the people who actually had to haul those blocks of stone. And the Israelites, as we know from the Bible, spent 430 years in Egypt, and they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And they probably didn't build this pyramid, because this pyramid was built probably about 800 years before the Israelites were there. But they built similar monuments. And those blocks of stone, there's about, I'm trying to remember the numbers now, 2 or 3 million blocks of stone in that pyramid. And each of them is up to sort of 3 meters by 6 meters. I mean, they're enormous. They weigh up to 15 tons. Imagine spending, and it takes about 30 years to build a pyramid, depending on how big the pyramid is. So imagine every single day you get up, you go to work, you have to make, you know, bricks. We know that the Israelites were making bricks instead of cutting the bricks out. They were making bricks from straw and clay. And then you have to build whatever monument it is you're working for. And you do this day after day after day, year after year, and you're doing this not because you're being rewarded and honored for it, but because you're a slave and you have to do it. And so you can imagine after a while, the Israelites cried out. They cried out for God to rescue them. And we know from the story of Exodus that God sent them Moses, God sent them a leader, God rescued them. And he takes them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and on into the Promised Land. And today we're going to talk about, the title of the message is From the Red Sea to the Promised Land. From the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Because there is actually a gap between leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and arriving in the Promised Land. And we're all between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, one way or another. You know, those of us who are disciples, those of us who are Christians, we've repented, we've made Jesus Lord, we've been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we've crossed over out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the life of sin that we lived before we became disciples. And we've crossed over. The Bible even says that baptism is a symbol, is a connection of the time that Moses, you know, baptized the people into the Red Sea. There's a spiritual connection there. So we've crossed over, and yet we've not yet got to the Promised Land, to heaven. You know, the place flowing with milk and honey. We have challenges. We have difficulties in our lives. And that's for a reason. But God wants us to figure out what that reason is. He wants us to learn something. He wants us to glorify Him. And we'll talk about some of those reasons, some of those lessons in a minute. So God brings the Israelites up out of Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. God uses Moses. He takes his staff. He raises his hands. The Red Sea parts. How many of us have seen the film, The Prince of Egypt? It's an amazing film. This is an incredible scene where the Egyptian army are catching up with the Israelites. They're all afraid. And then Moses raises his arms and the sea parts, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. And then the Egyptians try to follow, and the sea comes back in, and the Egyptian army is destroyed. And here in Exodus chapter 15, we read the song of Moses and Miriam, their song of celebration as they come up out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 15, in verse 11, says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed up the Egyptians. In your unfailing love you will lead your people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling." We can hear, you can just hear the celebration and the joy in these voices. You know, they're saying, "You rescued us from our oppressor. In your unfailing love, you'll lead your people into your holy dwelling." They're looking forward to that promised land, and they're celebrating God's unfailing love that He's rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. Now let's read on 3 days later in verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter." That's why the place is called Marah. "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Now let's just pause there for a minute. So this is 3 days after the incredible victory that God has brought them over their enemies, the Egyptians. 3 days after they were celebrating God's unfailing love and His great plan to take them through into His holy place. And they are already grumbling against God and against His people. How could that be? What kind of situation could cause them so quickly to turn away from their gratitude and their joy at God's victory over their enemies? Well, it's the desert, specifically the Sinai Desert. And when I went last year to Egypt, we drove through this desert. We drove across the Sinai Peninsula to the bottom of the Gulf that comes down from the Dead Sea to the Dead Sea. And then we drove up along the Dead Sea all the way up to Israel. And this is a photo taken from the coach while we're driving along. And it is desolate. It is dry. It's really desolate. It just goes on and on and on. We drove for about 22 hours, I think it was, in a nice air-conditioned bus until the air conditioning broke down. We stopped, there was a problem with the fan belt or something like that. The two buses stopped, one had no air conditioning, the other one was working. And we just stood there, got out of the bus, and the heat just hits you. And you realize, man, it is hot. It's like 45, in the summer it's like 45 degrees Celsius. And that's like 100 and something degrees, 105, 110 degrees Fahrenheit. And it is dry and it is desolate. And you're sitting there in the air conditioning bus thinking this is great. And you get out and you think, what if we can't fix the bus, you know? We're stuck here. And you start getting thirsty. And, you know, we had bottles of water. They'd given us all bottles of water before we got on the bus. And you think, actually, I'm going to get through this bottle of water pretty quickly, you know? And after an hour, you're thinking, does anybody else have any more water? So that helped me to appreciate that after 3 days, you're running low on water, you really begin to struggle. And it's not just flat. In some areas, it's mountainous, you know, and so you're walking up, you're climbing up a mountain, and you're sweating, and your kids are crying and complaining. Remember, they've got the whole, you know, 603,000 men, but they've got all the women and children, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and all of these things. They're, you know, they haven't got the Ark yet, but they're carrying all of their possessions. And It's so dry. I mean, the reason we have the Dead Sea Scrolls is because they were buried in a cave. This is one of the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, further up in Qumran. And they were buried in a cave that was so dry that the parchment that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written on was preserved for 2,000 years. That's why it was preserved. It's just so incredibly dry there. So we begin to get an idea of why the people cried out, because they were suffering in the desert because they had no water. Let's read on. Verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in your eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So God commands Moses. Moses cries out to God. He says, God, these people, they're ready to stone me. They're grumbling against me. They're grumbling against you, God. What can I do? And he gives them, God gives him a piece of wood. He throws it into the bitter water. The water becomes sweet, and the people drink and are refreshed. And they never, ever grumbled against God ever again, right? Oh, let's read on. Let's read on in chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Exodus. It's a little bit further along. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the people the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So again, just a few weeks later, the Israelites are short of water. Again, they're struggling in the desert. And again, instead of trusting God, they grumble against God. They grumble against Moses, God's leader. And they even say, it would have been better for us to have gone back to Egypt. Remember, just a few weeks previously, they're crying out to God, say, rescue us from this terrible slavery in Egypt. And now they're saying, oh, it would have been better for us to go back. Do you ever feel that way? Sometimes, you know, as Christians, sometimes, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, in fact, we can look at our life and we can feel like we're stuck in the desert. And we're tempted to go back to the world. We're tempted to go back to our old way of life. You know, are you stuck in the desert today? Maybe you're stuck in a relationship. You're stuck in terms of having unresolved conflict in that relationship. Or your relationship's just lost some of its buzz and excitement, husbands and wives. Maybe you're stuck in your relationship with God, and you open your Bible up and you go out to pray, or you don't go out to pray, and you just feel a little bit stuck and empty. Perhaps you're stuck in the desert in your job. you're looking for work, or you just feel unappreciated or unfulfilled in your work. Maybe you're stuck in the desert in your finances. You open your wallet and there's only sand in your wallet. Maybe you're stuck in your outreach. You know that sharing your faith should be an exciting part of your life as a Christian, and yet it's been a long time since you studied the Bible with someone, or you're not actually excited about sharing with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family, with your work colleagues. You know, we can all be stuck in different ways in our Christian life. You can be stuck in sin. You know, you think, I know this is wrong. I had victories in the past, but now I'm stuck and I just can't seem to break out. You know, we're all, from time to time, stuck in the desert between the Red Sea and the Promised Land. And that's why we have the Bible, so we can learn the lessons from the Israelites and from Moses. So, the people are tested here. How do they respond to the test? Well, they fail the test, right? They grumble against God. And God has to send them Moses. And God gives Moses a gift. And he takes his staff that he used to, you know, do amazing wonders in Egypt, to turn the Nile into blood, to summon the locusts, and to, you know, when he raised his hand and his staff to part the Red Sea, he takes that same staff and he strikes the rock, and God brings water out of the rock, and the people are refreshed. You can imagine after days of walking in the desert, when you come to water, you come to an oasis, you come to palm groves, like you see here. This is at the this is near Eilat, in a very nice part of Israel, and on just on the border. Actually, this is the Egyptian side of the border between Egypt. Oops, we've jumped two. There we go. Sorry. This is just on the border between Egypt and Israel. When you come to a, you know, a place of refreshment, then you can imagine how what joy that brings you. And God wanted the people to understand that they needed to listen to him. You know, even back in chapter 15, we saw that it said, he said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought out of Egypt. I brought on the Egyptians, rather. You know, so God wants us, sometimes God allows us to be in the desert to help us see that we need to pay attention to his commands and decrees. Sometimes we get distracted. We wander in the desert and we're not, and God needs to allow us to wander a little bit, to suffer a little bit, because he wants to get our attention, help us to see that we need to pay attention to his commands and his decrees. You know, things go wrong, you know, in our job or in our finances, actually because we're not obeying God's commands. You know, we're messing up. We're being reckless with our finances, or our relationship has conflict because we're being selfish, or because we're just forgetting the basics that God commands us of in our marriages. You know, so husbands, are you being sensitive to your wives? Wives, you being submissive to your husbands? You know, in your offices, are you, you know, working at your as your whole heart, as if serving the Lord, or are you grumbling and complaining against your boss, like the Israelites grumbled against the against Moses? And I was convicted of this recently. I'm working on a project. I've got four or five people working for me on the project, and from time to time they come into my office to ask for advice and help. And I realized I was embarrassed when they came in because I was surfing the net, getting distracted, you know. And I feel like, well, I'm working really, really hard, and so I deserve a break. You ever feel that way? And in my office, that's okay, actually. You know, the rules are, the way it works is nobody has a trouble with you taking a break from time to time. But it was happening too often, and I was feeling guilty And I was quickly, you know, alt-tab, you know, quickly switching screens when my colleagues came into the office because I had a guilty conscience, you know. And there are times like that when you have a guilty conscience, you know, when your wife comes into the study, you know, and you think, oh, should I really be, you know, I'm looking at this. Is it, it's not pornography, but it's not, you know, it's not great. You know, would Jesus be looking at this web page? You know, there's times like that when you think, okay, God's trying to get my attention. He's trying to remind me to follow his commands, to listen carefully his commands. Let's look at the people's third and most important test. Let's jump over to Numbers chapter 13. Now we know this account. You know, later on, God sends, Moses sends 12 spies out to explore the promised land, and they come back bringing back a report about the land. And it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey as they've been promised. And in verse 31 of Numbers chapter 13, some of the people who had gone up, it says, the people who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. The people are fearful. You know, sometimes when you're wandering in the desert, you're struggling, you're stuck, and then God sends you a challenge. And instead of responding with faith, you respond with fear because you're stuck in the desert between the Red Sea and the Promised Land. And the people have stumbled and fallen and grumbled, and so their hearts are not in the right place. And so when God brings them to the banks of the Promised Land and says, look, look at how wonderful it is. Why don't you go on in? I'll be there with you. I'll give you the victories. And the people shrink back and they say, I can't do that. I'm a grasshopper. I'm tiny and small. I couldn't possibly do something as amazing as that. And even though God wants them to have a victory, God doesn't want them to struggle and spend more time in the promised land. He just wants them to learn a bit of a lesson and then go on through. And yet the people rebel and are faithless. Have you ever felt that way? You know, sometimes when we don't understand what God is doing, you know, we shrink back and we don't step forward and have the victories that God wants us to have. We can be fearful. You know, I know I need to be much more bold at work. You know, I've been at my company for 9 years. There's so many great people there who have talent and ability, and yet that talent and ability is only being used for worldly ends. You know, these people could do great things for God if I was more bold and excited about sharing with people. We had a family group leaders meeting in the Northwest two Fridays ago, and Mohan came over from the West. It was so encouraging to see Mohan, and he brought a family group leader with him, and he talked a bit about evangelism, and he was just obviously excited about, you know, renewing that spirit in the West, and just focusing on building relationships, you know, not going out stomping the streets all day, every day necessarily, but just finding opportunities to build relationships with friends and family and co-workers. And I thought, I've not done that at work. And so Monday I went to work, and as it happened, I'd preached that Sunday in the Northwest. And I'd mentioned to a work colleague, you know, we'd just chatted about, you know, how was your weekend? You know, on Mondays, how was your weekend? What'd you do? And we were talking about the fact that I mentioned it. I was speaking at church on Sunday. She said, oh, really? You know, I live in Swiss Cottage, and my husband and I, we've been looking for a church. You know? I said, well, you know, that's great, you know? And just when you, it's amazing how when you just open your mouth, you know, I didn't say much. We're just talking about our weekend, but just taking the opportunity to bring a spiritual element into the conversation. You know, the Bible says, let your conversation be, you know, be salted. And, you know, just looking for an opportunity to make a connection. God works and opens doors when you take those kinds of opportunities. When you lift your eyes up from your own struggles and problems in the desert and just think, okay, let me throw an opportunity out here. Let's see what God does. God honors that kind of spirit. He doesn't honor it when we are faithless and rebellious. You know, God says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they refuse to believe in me despite all the miraculous signs? It says a little bit further on in chapter 14. And he condemns them. He says, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs, but who disobeyed me, will ever see the land I promised. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. In this desert, your bodies will fall. You know, God's angry with the people. He gets angry when we get stuck and refuse to believe that he wants us to have victories. Now, if you're stuck, God has compassion on you. God wants to help you. God wants to take you through into the promised land, but he can only do that if you're willing to work with him. If you say, no, I've always struggled this, I always will struggle with this, it's not possible for me to change, that makes God angry. He wants to help you. He wants to help you have a victory. He wanted the people to go through into the promised land. Are you treating God with contempt today because you insist on remaining stuck in the desert? God says if you insist on staying stuck, you will die in the desert. God doesn't want that, but that's what he says is going to happen if you hold on to your sin, if you hold on to your grumbling, if you hold on to your selfishness, if you refuse to accept God's help to change. Let's look at Moses. Let's look at Numbers chapter 20. Because that was a big test for the people, but it's a big test for the leaders as well. Do we have any leaders in the room? Do we have any fathers in the room? All fathers are leaders. Do we have any mothers in the room?
Yes.
All mothers are leaders too. In submission to the husbands, but still leaders in the family, right? When your husband's away, you are absolutely leading, and that's probably more of the time, right? And it's challenging to lead in the desert. Because not only have you got to deal with the struggles of the people, you've got to deal with your own struggles at the same time. Let's read here in Numbers chapter 20. Now, the important thing you need to know is that between the few chapters that we've just skipped over, we have 38 years. Okay? So the Israelites, because they refused to believe God's promise, have been stumbling in the desert for 38 years. And they thought 3 days was a long time, right? They thought 3 days was a long time in the desert. God says, no, you can stumble in the desert for 38 years because you didn't listen to me until that whole generation had died in the desert. And Moses and Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful, they've had to go in the desert for 38 more years because of the sin of the other people in their ministry. And you thought you had a tough time in your family group, okay? And you imagine how Moses might be feeling if, you know, somebody else's sin led him to have to walk in the desert for 38 years. And they come again to the desert, and again there's a shortage of water. Let's read here in chapter 20, verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived in the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community again. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron again. They quarreled with Moses again and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. So they're saying, you know, the other people have already died in the desert. It would have been better for us to have died with them than still be following you. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff And you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you didn't trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Wow. So the people are grumbling again. Moses cries out to God again. And again, God has compassion and helps Moses to meet the needs of his people. But he says, this time, instead of striking the rock, I want you to speak to it. But Moses takes the staff, and you can tell he's angry. "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water?" And you know, we don't know exactly what Moses was thinking, but the sense I get is that he's angry at the people. He's angry that they've made him wander in the desert for 38 years. He's frustrated they're not learning quickly enough. And he's thinking, it's all falling on my shoulders. Have I got to do it for you again? Maybe as a parent, you felt this way. Have I got to clean the front room again? Have I got to pick up the toys again? Have I got to, you know, help you with this again? And it's easy at those moments to get frustrated and angry. And Moses has the staff that he used to turn the Nile into blood and to summon the locusts and to part the Red Sea and the last time to strike the rock for water. And instead of listening to God's command, says this time, speak to the rock. He says, let me do what I did last time because it worked last time and I'll hit the rock. You ever felt that way? You know, you just get in a routine and you think, I'll do the same thing as last time because it worked last time. That's not the kind of relationship God wants us to have with him. He wants us to be renewed. He wants us to be refreshed. He wants us to find different ways of doing things sometimes. He certainly wants us to listen to his commands. And so when God strikes the rock the first time, God doesn't bring out water. He wants him to see that he has a different plan. Now, Moses is frustrated. He keeps hitting the rock. God's compassionate and gracious and brings out water, even though that's not what he commanded, but he's disappointed with Moses. And this is a challenge for us as leaders. When we get, you know, when things don't go well, we can be like Moses. We can get frustrated. We can get angry. We can fall back on us. We can become self-reliant. We can fall back on our habits and our old ways of doing things instead of relying on God and realizing the people are not grumbling to you, they're grumbling against God. I just need to do what's right. I need to listen to God's commands. I need to obey them. And if the people listen, amen. If they don't, amen. That's not my problem. But I need to stay close to God. I need to protect my heart and not get angry and rebellious. You know, I learned a lesson about this on Friday night. We came home, and we have our midweek on Friday night, and we came home, and we're just having a drink and a quick bite to eat. Some of the kids were hungry, and then Rhoda was carrying Toby, and just as she was leaving the kitchen to take him upstairs to put him to bed, the cat ran between her legs. We have a dog and two cats, and the dog's got three puppies at the moment. So our household is sort of, along with four kids, you know, it's a busy household. And she tripped over the cat and holding Toby. And so she fell and tried to protect Toby, but, you know, Toby bashed his face and Rhoda wrenched her arm. And, so the rest of the kids, we were obviously shocked. The kids and I, we heard this happen and turned around and they both cried out and Toby was crying. There's a bit of blood. Ella and Isabel, our oldest two, were between me and Rhoda and Toby lying on the floor. And they sort of rushed forward and then stopped. And I couldn't see what was happening, you know, and I was concerned for my wife and my son. And I got frustrated and angry. You know, you're in my way. You know, you went forward as if to try and help, but then you stopped. I mean, either help or get out of the way. You know, that's sort of what I was thinking. And so I sort of pushed forward and pushed them out of the way and said, you know, get out of my, I can't remember exactly what I said, get out of the way or something like that. And then I went and helped Rhoda up, and the kids just disappeared upstairs. So I made sure that Toby was okay, and thankfully he was fine, and Rhoda's wrenched her arm a bit, but she's okay. And then after taking care of them, the house was quiet. And I realized, okay, I was a bit abrupt, you know, I'd probably better go back. And I went to Isabel, she was getting ready for bed, and I said, I'm really sorry, I was angry, I was abrupt, I pushed you out of the way. She said, that's fine, Daddy, you know, that's Isabel, you know, she's just, everything bounces off, she's very pure-hearted, and that's fine, Daddy. And I went to say sorry to Alice, and she was asleep already, you know, already gone to sleep. And I went to Ella, and she was sitting on her bed, she was writing in her journal, and she was crying. And I sat down with her and I said, I'm really sorry that I was angry with you and that I was rough with you. And she said, I forgive you. And she said, but you were like this yesterday. So the previous day, I'd come home and Rhoda had gone out for a class that she teaches. And I thought, okay, I'm home a bit earlier than usual. I'll sit with the kids and watch a TV program they were watching about Bridezilla or something it was, and about outrageous brides. And we had a bit of a good time, and I was saying, if you're like this on your wedding, you know, don't expect me, you know, to support you. And we're having a bit of good banter. And you have three daughters. You think about these things, right? So, and then I remembered something I had to do for work, and I was got my laptop out, and I was tapping away on my laptop in the living room while they were watching the TV program. And then Toby, you know, got hungry and started bringing bought a bowl and a bag of cereal in from the front room, and he started into the front room, started making a mess, and I got frustrated and told the girls to, you know, help Toby out, sort that out. And then he picked up a cup that still had something in the bottom of it, and then he tipped it out on the carpet. I was like, no, you know we're not meant to have food in the living room. And I got frustrated, and I got angry. And Ella picked up Toby and took him upstairs. And then later on, I realized, oh, I went upstairs, and Toby was already in bed. I was like, how did that happen? How did he magically, all by himself, go to bed? And Ella, last night, or Friday night, wrote it, Ella explained to me, I just took him upstairs and I went to bed, and he was crying and I was crying, and I put him to bed and I went to bed, and you know, I just felt really hurt by the way that you spoke to me. And I haven't even realized, you know, Friday night I at least realized I'd been rough, but Thursday night I hadn't even realized that my tone had been so angry and so hurtful to my daughter. And you know, we need to guard our hearts as parents and as leaders from getting frustrated when we struggle in the desert, when our children, when those we lead struggle. We all struggle. It's normal. It's part of the plan. Instead of being surprised and frustrated and angry about it, we need to understand that God is trying to teach us. So what is God trying to teach us? Let's finish by looking at a man who is also tested in the desert and yet learned some lessons. David, tested in the desert. You know, most of us remember things about David. We remember, you know, him being a shepherd and being a man after God's own heart and slaying Goliath and being taken into Saul's army and then later on becoming king. But there's actually a period in between when he is rejected by Saul because of Saul's jealousy, and David wanders in the desert for 7 years between 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 1 Samuel chapter 30. And for 7 years, he wanders about in the desert, going from place to place, being chased and hunted by Saul's men. And the people he gathers are those who are distressed, in debt, and discontented, the Bible says. Another great family group, right? And he's out there with these guys who are pretty rough. And he's just wandering from place to place, and Saul's getting closer and closer to catching him. Eventually he thinks, man, God's rescued me so many times, but eventually Saul's going to catch up with me. And he goes off and he lives with the Philistines, you know, the enemies of the people of God. You know, he's killed Goliath the Philistine. He actually, you know, goes off and he lives with them for a number of years just because things are going so terribly in his life. And let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 30 in verse 1. So David, a bit like Moses, has been stumbling in the desert for 7 years, being chased by Saul. And we read here in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. And what's happened here is that David went to go and fight with the Philistines against Saul. And the Philistines say, "Nah, we don't. You know, we don't think that's a good idea. You go back to Ziklag where you're living." Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burnt it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So we see that David's wandering in the desert. All of God's promises, you know, you're going to be king, have, you know, not appeared to have come to fruition. He's rejected by his people. He's rejected by the Philistines even. He's rejected now by his own men who are distressed and bitter in spirit. It says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. And we see here how David is able to overcome his trials of being tested in the desert. He finds strength in the Lord his God. Even though everybody else has abandoned him, his people are being rebellious like Moses' people, and he's having trials and tribulations, his family's been taken, every single aspect of his life has broken down, and yet he is able to find strength in the Lord his God. How did he do that? We don't need to turn there right now, but back in chapter 23, in the middle of his wanderings in the desert, his friend Jonathan, his best friend Jonathan, comes to find him in the desert in the cave where David is living at the time. And it says, Jonathan helped him to find strength in God. Now, I know you've been talking about discipling and one another relationships. You know, David was able to help find strength this time, I believe, because he'd been taught it. He'd been helped in that. You know, even David, a man after God's own heart, needed help, needed discipling, needed supporting and encouraging from time to time because he needed to look up and not look at his problems and find strength in the Lord his God. And how did that help him? Let's read on. It says, when you find water, when you find refreshment in the desert, you can also give it to others. In verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, a part of a cake pressed of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he hadn't eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God, you won't kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." And what happens as you read on is David goes down, they find the raiding party of the Amalekites, they defeat them, and all of their families are restored to them, all of the things that have been stolen are restored to them, and much more besides, and they go back, and God brings about a great victory for David. But what really strikes me here is not just that they were given a victory, but it's David's compassion. because he's found strength in God, instead of being frustrated and angry and focused on himself the way I sometimes am and the way Moses was in the passage we read before, David is compassionate. So when 200 of his men are too tired, instead of saying, "What's wrong with you? Don't you see we're on a mission?" He has compassion with them and says, "Hey, I understand. Right now, your situation in your life, what you need is to have a bit of a break." You know, a compassionate leader recognizes that some different people are at different stages. We're all going in the same direction. We all need to get there. But you need to recognize different people are at a different situation in time. And he's compassionate and says, "Okay, this time you need to rest. Maybe next time you'll be the one who's out leading the army." And they come to this Egyptian who's gotten sick and he's been left to die by his master. You know, so in his master's eyes, this guy is useless, worthy only to be left to die. And David has compassion on him and gives him water to drink and food to eat and revives the man. And God then works through the Egyptian to guide David and to give him a great victory. See, David looked at someone who everybody else said, "This guy's useless," and saw him as somebody useful to God. You know, when you're revived by God, when you found strength in God, you look at people who are weak and you see that they can become strong. Just to conclude, we've seen that it's easy for all of us to get lost wandering in the desert. We get stuck in the desert between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, stuck in our jobs, stuck in relationships, stuck in sin, stuck in our work or our finances, stuck in our relationship with God. And we've seen that God wants us to understand that we need to listen to him, that we need one another relationships to help us find strength with him. We need to follow God's leaders who he puts in our lives to help us to find the way out. We need to be faithful and see that God wants us to escape into the promised land and not wander for 38 years and die in the desert. But I think most importantly, we need to understand the why. God doesn't do it just because the people were rebellious. I mean, yes, they were rebellious, and that's why they had to wander for so long. But God had a purpose. This is fascinating when you read it in the Bible. God actually led the people through the promised land the long way round, instead of on the route up the coast. And it says that he did that because if they face war too quickly and they're on the desert, on the quick road, they might just turn back and say, "Run straight back to desert." So sometimes God allows us to have struggles and challenges because he doesn't want us to run back. He doesn't want us to give up too quickly. He wants us to persevere and to learn some things. Secondly, he wants to glorify himself through victory over his enemies. You know, when the people are fearful as the Egyptians are about to attack them, God says in Exodus 14, he says the Israelites are wandering. He says, tell the Israelites to turn back. He deliberately turns them to go the wrong way. He says the Egyptians will think the Israelites are wandering in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them. I'll gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You know, sometimes when we go through struggles and God brings about a victory, that is glorifying to God. You know, I can remember having struggles in my first year of marriage. Rhoda and I were living in Sweden. We'd gone out in a blaze of glory to go on a mission team. And instead of having great victories, I had a really tough time. I struggled with impure thoughts, some thoughts, weird thoughts that I hadn't even had as a non-Christian. And brothers who were discipling me were insensitive to me and harsh with me and how they tried, you know, they were good-hearted but insensitive in how they tried to help me with that. And then I had critical thoughts and, you know, everything was going terribly. And I can remember it wandering out through the forest around Stockholm. Got desert on the mind. No deserts in Stockholm. Wandering through the forest and feeling so alone and so faithless. Like, I don't know how I can overcome this. And I can remember feeling like Satan is right there, like he's behind that tree. He's stalking me. He wants to destroy me. And just feeling so empty. And then going back home after being out all night in the cold and feeling like I've prayed all night and I still haven't broken through and I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe I'm going to fall away. I don't want to fall away, but I just can't see any answers. And then Rhoda being so compassionate and welcoming back to me, and I was really moved by that, even though some of my sins were hurtful to her, that she was compassionate to me, and that moved me to cry. And I still didn't know how I was going to change, but I believed I could change. And, you know, God has since used that time to help me really know and believe that even at my darkest hours, there is always a way out. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will provide a way out. And God has even helped Rhoda and I to be able to share, you know, from our experiences to help other people. Something at the time we thought, this is just awful. Our world is ending. Our happy dream is being destroyed, you know, has been used by God to help other people and to glorify God. Lastly, God glorifies himself. Sorry, not nearly lastly. God glorifies himself by the people's obedience. But most of all, it was to teach the people to rely on him. I love this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God says at the end of their wandering in the desert, as they're about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them, and he says, be very careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. See, God has a plan. We're wandering in the desert and we think the world's come to an end. We think God doesn't care for us. We think everything's going wrong and we're going to be stuck and we're going to die in the desert. And God is wrapping his arms around us. He's providing the food. He's making sure our clothes don't wear out. He's making sure we're not tempted beyond what we can bear. He's wanting us to press on into the promised land. Let's lift up our eyes. Let's have a victory. Let's press on into the promised land. Amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot, Andy, for just the message. It's always good to go back to the Old Testament.